How does it make you feel, Brent, to know that you're top shelf, buddy? That's one way of putting it. Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be here with you to worship the Lord together. And this is about the time of year where we all have things kind of settled in and the handwriting is on the wall based on how our college football teams are doing. And some of you are joyful today and some of you see that the things portend well for the future and some of you are down in the dumps. And I didn't watch football, so I don't know what I should be today. But here we are. I'd like you to take a little journey with me today. Set the football aside and I want you to picture coming up to a town, maybe like if you were coming towards Peru, coming up Broadway, and you just turned off 24, and you're right there at the intersection between Broadway and 24, and you're looking out, and you begin to see the town in front of you. That kind of a vista. Except before you is a city that is brand spanking new, and it's obvious. It's not run down. Everything appears to be new. It appears to have a vitality to it. There is a buzz about it. There are new buildings going up, and the ones that are there are magnificent, and they're building more magnificent buildings. And you see streets going every which way, and the streets are all unpotholed, and they're very nice. And you see that there is a level of wealth in the community just by the structures that you can see from afar. You begin to go up the main drag, and as you get in closer, you can smell the food of things that are being prepared. But you notice that the streets are a little bit quiet for what the town is like and the things that ought to be happening at this point in time. But you hear this buzz, even a rumble kind of. And so you continue to proceed down Main Street. And as you get closer, you see a big, massive edifice there in the center of town. And you realize that it's a stadium. And you realize that the rumble, the buzz is coming from the stadium. And you continue to proceed toward the stadium to see what's going on. It's a public access stadium where all the city goes for main events. And there's obviously some main event taking place because the streets are empty and in this beautiful place. And all the people must be there. You get closer and the rumbling grows and the sound increases. You get closer and you can tell that indeed they're human voices. At moments there are waves of cheers, at moments there are waves of boos, and you hear it and you get closer wondering what's going on, and you get inside and you find out that in the center of the arena is just one guy. It's his turn. Boos and the cheers have been for others who have gone before this man, and now it's his turn. His name would be Germanicus, by the way. There's some talking going on from someone standing up on a pedestal kind of off to the side, and the man is facing that person, and there is a dialogue going on. It's short, but it's powerful, and it's obvious that there are important things being said. You can't make it out, but after a few moments, it's over with. The person on the dais, on the platform over on the side, waves their hand. And off to the side, through one of the many ports into the arena, a gate swings wide open, and through it come a pack of lions. The crowd cheers. The crowd erupts. And for just a moment, the lions panic from the roar. It's not the roar like they make. And then the lions are full of adrenaline, and you see their muscles ripple. you perceive their fight or flight mechanism kind of kicks in and there's nowhere to flee, so it's going to be fight. And Germanicus turns and sees the lions, and Germanicus at top speed runs headlong at the lions. He's been condemned to death. He's a Christian. He decided rather than run around the arena dodging the lions, being swiped at here and there and being toyed with and played with like a mouse that a cat might have, he decided that he was going to throw himself right into the jaws of the lion, as it were, and not give the crowd the pleasure of watching him scurry around like a wounded mouse. The lions, who are ferocious, who are geared up, who feel the energy, see this thing running at them, this man coming at them, and the lions run at Germanicus. And in a moment, they collide. There's a flurry of tumbling bodies, and it's over. And the crowd boos. They wanted more. They wanted to see Germanicus run around and be played with like a mouse by a house cat, by these lions. They wanted to see him flee. They wanted to see him dodge. They wanted to see him scurry for his life moment after moment. They wanted to see the fear in his eyes. They just wanted to see his blood slowly trickle out. And they felt that, quite frankly, they had been ripped off. And they were angry. And they were booing and they were throwing things into the arena. They had gathered. They had taken off work. They had walked away from their families. They had come to see this spectacle, and Germanicus had ruined it. Slowly the boos began to coordinate and combine and become unified, and they began to end up chanting, "Down with the atheists! Down with the atheists! Down with the atheists!" Their voices in unison were louder than anything you heard as you were walking up the main road to the stadium. The people were angry. They were agitated. Their bloodlust had not been sated. And on they went. Down with the atheists, meaning the Christians. Because they wouldn't serve the Roman or Greek gods. They wouldn't worship the emperor. They were anti-God people, right? They only served one God. Defiantly so. So in their mind, they were atheists. The man on the dais was beginning to panic, beginning to worry what he would do with his crowd. Germanicus was the last one. They saved him for the very end. He was a fit man. They thought it would be a great spectacle, and he had taken that away from the people. And the proconsul's great delight as he sat on the dais wondering about what to do and what would be his next move, the chants of the people began to change and to shift. There was a morphing in what they were saying. And it was down with the atheists, down from the atheists. And pretty soon along the way you could hear people saying, "Go get Polycarp, go get Polycarp, down with the atheists, go get Polycarp." I just like that name. That would have got you in more than one fight in elementary school. But that was his name. He had known that the things going on at the arena the execution of some Christians was taking place, and he wasn't there because he knew that his presence would make things worse. Polycarp was actually the bishop of Smyrna. He was the bishop of that town. And so he was notably absent that day. He'd gone to a little cottage out in the country, hoping to be away from the melee, hoping to be away from the horrible things that were going to take place. There was nothing he could do. Over the years, he prepared his people for such things. He had tried to get them ready, knowing that this kind of thing could happen to them, and he tried to steal their faith. He tried to disciple them and teach them deeply about Jesus and help them to walk faithfully with Jesus no matter what, and he had done all that he could do. And in Germanicus's case, been successful. The proconsul ordered soldiers to go find Polycarp. And they found him in the little cottage, and there Polycarp said, "You've come for me, I see, but let's have a meal first." And he fed the guards. Then he said, "Before we go, would you please grant that I might just take a few moments and pray?" And he prayed for an hour or so. And the guards escorted him along that same road that we just walked up into the city, and they took him to the stadium. The proconsul said to Polycarp, "Because of your advanced age, I'll make this easy on you. Simply bow to the emperor. Simply bless the emperor's name, and we'll be done with this all. Disavow the atheists, and this will all go away." Polycarp said, "Down with the atheists," pointing at the crowd. Proconsul became angry. Polycarp was not bending, kept talking and talking, threatening with the wild beasts. Polycarp shrugged it off, threatened him with being burned at the stake. Polycarp said, "Your flames will only last a few minutes, whereas the flames of eternity will be forever. I fear not your momentary flames." By this point in time, the guy on the dais, the proconsul, was absolutely ticked off. He said, "Polycarp, renounce Christ and live, you fool." Polycarp said, this is a quote, there are eyewitnesses to this, "For 86 years I have followed him, and he has done me no wrong. How shall I now blaspheme my King and my Savior?" With that, talking was done. Polycarp was burned at the stake. The city where that happened was the city of Smyrna. Very new, very advanced, very polished, very modern city. It's a place where they took great pride in having a temple to Rhea Romana. That's the goddess of Rome. One of the first cities to have a temple in it dedicated to emperor worship, and they were proud of it. And Rome considered Smyrna to be like the crown jewel, if you will, of Asia. That's where these things really took place. The year was 155 or 156 AD. Polycarp was the bishop of the church there in Smyrna. Polycarp had been instilled as the bishop of Smyrna by none other than the Apostle John. Indeed, it was the Apostle John who taught Polycarp about Jesus and who led Polycarp along and who helped Polycarp develop his faith. It had been decades before. And it's this same Apostle John who wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ we've been looking at. Same guy. And I wonder if this little short letter that God gave to the Apostle John about Smyrna, I wonder if somehow as Polycarp was there in that arena, I wonder if this short little letter that the Apostle John had written about his city, about his church, I wonder if that somehow bolstered him as he stood there in the arena before the proconsul, before the crowd, before the threat of wild beasts, before the threat of fire. And he said, "How shall I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Hear those words. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. "Now to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but in reality you are very rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you've given your word to us that we might know truth, that we might have our view of the world, God, and a view challenged and changed, that ultimately, God, we might see your will, we might see the path, God, that you've laid before us clearly. And so we ask, God, as we look at your word today, that we would not only look at it, Lord, but hear it and heed it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We hear the story about Polycarp. We hear the verses that I just read. And we very quickly say, "Thank you, Jesus." That we don't live in times like that or in places like that. And there's some truth to that, that we should be grateful for the relative peace that we enjoy as followers of Jesus. That is a gift. That is something to be grateful and to thank God for. That's why Paul says to pray for your leaders. I think after going basically, "Phew, glad that's not me," we often move on as if these things aren't relevant. As if they don't quite match our situation, therefore there is no relevance for my life or my choices or what I'm doing or how I follow Jesus. That's not us So that has no applicability to me. But I would challenge you with, that is some people in our world. As a matter of fact, a lot of people in our world. And quite frankly, being in a place where we're not razzed, we're not persecuted for our faith, is actually, in many ways, the minority experience of Christians over time. I know that shocks you. It shocks me when I think about that, but that's the truth. You know, for most of the world's history, the world's been very, very tribal. That included bloodlines, that included religion, that included political allegiances, and anybody who wasn't within that group, anyone who wasn't with you was the other, who was your enemy in one way, shape, or form, at one level or another. That's been the posture of most of humanity for most of modern history, or recorded history, and that's included it. The issues of faith. Thank God we don't live in a place like that. But there are many, many people that do. And certainly, as fellow followers of Christ, we should remember the persecuted church in our prayers. As is in the bulletin, there's a listing there of some of the ways that you can pray. There are people this moment who are persecuted because of their faith in Jesus and nothing else. There are people this moment who are afraid to go outside their door because they might be rounded up by the cops or by some authority because of their faith in Jesus, and that's it. There are people right now who are trying to worship just like we are, and they're doing it in some dark, out-of-the-way place, hoping that no one spots or finds them. There are people right now who are hungry, their bellies are grumbling because they're a Christian. They're not allowed to have any type of employment that might advance them, that might be sufficient for them to sustain themselves at a better level. People right now who are in prison simply because they believe in Jesus and nothing else. I'm not saying those things to scare you or to depress you, but to move you to pray. Just as we read a few moments ago, Jesus said, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, that Jesus sees all of these folks, that Jesus is there present with them. And Jesus invites us to pray for these folks. But you know, as I think about these words, as I think about Polycarp and Germanicus, so I think about the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, banished there because of his faith in Jesus. We're not really so different. Here's what I mean. Here are the similarities. We've got the same king. It's Jesus. In this case, in this letter to the Smyrnans who were suffering persecution, he goes back to that initial vision that John gave in chapter 1, and he refers to pieces of that are most relevant to the Smyrnans. And he said, I am the first and the last, stating I'm the sovereign one. I'm the ruler of all that is. Nothing that is coming into being without me, and nothing that goes on happens without me knowing or me moving it. I'm the first and the last. And he said, I'm the one who was dead and also came back to life. Referring to his obedience to God, leading him in the very pathway, the juggernaut of Satan himself and the powers of humanity that be at the time. He went through the same thing that the Smyrnans, the Polycarp, the Germanicus went through. He's not only the king of those who are persecuted, those who may suffer martyrdom, he's our king as well, the sovereign one, the one who knows us. But I would also suggest that the setting is the same. The setting is the same. The Lord directs Paul very clearly to identify the adversary. It's the devil. It's Satan. We don't like to talk about this notion that we have an adversary, that there are forces stirring up secondary agents to act in such a way that it would wipe out, diminish, bleach out, nullify our faith. But that's the truth. And just because we live in a Christian nation, there's no guarantee against those forces. They just take on a different form. We need to be very careful when we read passages like this, when the Apostle John identifies the folks who will be part of the persecution as being agents of Satan, and here he identifies them as Jews and being a synagogue of Satan. That doesn't mean all Jews are that way. That doesn't mean that all Jews are agents of Satan. It means in this particular case, these few people, amongst all the Jews who might have been there in Smyrna, there were a few people. And we need to be careful of tripping into anti-Semitism and some of the things that can go along with all the ways we can find to hate and marginalize and otherize people. This is not one of those passages. And please don't go there. Underneath it all, there was an adversary. Underneath it all, for us, there is an adversary. There is someone working to trip us up. There is someone working through agents and through circumstances to trip us up, to confuse us, to twist our thinking, to get us to look at other flashy, shiny things, to distract us. See, the setting's the same. The methods used are different, but the setting is the same. It seems to me also the process is the same as well. Not the process of testing, not the process of the temptation, but the process of following Jesus. Jesus mentioned it in the description of His life that I was dead, but I came alive again. He says, if you're faithful unto death, you receive the crown of life. What he's talking about is what he said in Luke 9. I'll reflect back on that. I'll refer to that here. Now, Jesus was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his very self? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, in some ways, Christianity is really weird. We believe in a guy who, for all human purposes and human intents and human judgments, lost. They killed him. And for those who want to follow him, those who believe in him, those who want to follow his path back to God, he says, okay, do the same thing. Isn't that crazy? Everything in our world says, don't do that. You don't have to do that. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't want to do that. You should chart your own course. You should follow your own bliss. You should determine what makes you happy and go for that and let no one, not even God Himself, deter you. You have a right to it. There are laws that say you can do it. That's what life is about. And here we've got Jesus that says, give up that game. Deny those rights. Deny that path. And follow me. That's crazy, folks. And yet that's the way to life. You see, when I said no to singleness and got married, I guess you could look at that and say, that's crazy. Yeah. But it wasn't all denial. It wasn't all abrogation. I gained something. So we never think about that part. And when Diane and I chose to be parents and we had kids, we knew we were giving some stuff up. Still giving it up. But I can't imagine life without Andrew and Seth. See, the thing is, when we say no to something, as Christians, we're not simply saying no. We're not simply negating the self. We're not simply erasing some desire. We're not simply subtracting. We are saying no to something so that we might say yes to something greater. Jesus says, follow me. He says, say no to your own desires and say yes to my will. Say no to your own pride so that you might find the joy of humility and the ability it gives you to love. Say no to the passage of your flesh and say yes to my God-ordained, guided desires which bring life. And on it goes. When Jesus invites us to follow Him, we must say no to some things. But on the other side, on the flip side, there is always a greater yes. No matter what we've lost, there is a greater gain. And one of the ways Satan gets us is by, he doesn't want us to see that side of the equation. He only wants us to see the no's. He only wants us to see the losses. He only wants us to count the things we've given up. And he tries to blind us to all the blessings we've received, all the good things that have come by the grace of God. And for us, in our setting, in our culture, that's the thing where he really trips us up. The process is the same. Death comes out of life. It's true of the martyr as well as it is to the person who never experiences a day of persecution in their life. The process is still the same. Here's a real difference in it, though. Let's say you go to buy a car. You got two choices, okay? You can put down one big check, or you can get the little payment booklet. Same difference, right? You're going to pay the full cost for the car. It's just you're going to do it all in one whack, or you're going to do it month by month by month, year after year after year after year after year. But it's the same deal, right? When Jesus says, take up your cross daily, it's like that. For the martyr, it's all on the table. It's all one shot. It's all one big payment. It's right now. And to me, it seems like martyrdom would be a very clarifying moment. It's all right there. It's yes or no for Jesus. There's no gray. There's no nuance to it. Are you in or are you out? Are you going to accept Him or reject Him? All one big payment. Most of us are on the payment plan. But it's the same cost spread out over a long period of time. But it's the same cost. See, the process is the same. And whether it be a martyr or a person who has never experienced a day of persecution, the prize is also the same. For those who endure to the end, they will find the crown of life. Smyrna was it was renowned for the games they put on. It wasn't maybe like Athens, but they made a pretty good show. Nice, spit-polished town, brand spanking new. They put on a pretty good show, and people loved it. So this notion of getting the crown of life was like the athlete who crosses the line first and wins. They get the laurel wreath upon their head. And John was saying, that's what you get. When you're faithful unto death, whether that's one big large payment or whether that comes in small increments, the result is the same. You receive the crown of life. But he went even further and he described it even being larger than that. If you're faithful to the end, you will not experience the second death. Now he's placed and located our faithfulness as having eternal significance. And see, that relativizes life. That changes the meaning of it. See, the point isn't to have all of our goodies and to have all of our experiences between the day that we die or the day we're born and the day that we die. This is actually, if you will, as some of the church fathers said in some of the writings, this is the womb of eternity right now. That we're developing souls right now, that we're becoming what we will be forever in the future. This life is, in a sense, it's a boot camp. In other words, as good as it might be in this life, it's not as good as it could be and will be. And as bad as it might be in this life, it's not anything compared to what we will experience. When John wrote that those who are faithful even to the point of death will not experience the second death, he was talking very clearly about eternal judgment. This is spelled out further in the book later on. But there's a sense of after this life, everything you've done is kind of sealed. It's kind of delivered and it's right there in black and white. And what you are is what you are. And what you believed is what you believed. And that will be the basis upon which the great judgment will look. And after the great judgment at the end of time, then all persons will be assigned by their choice, either with God in heaven and experience eternal life, or they will experience eternity forever away from the presence of God. And if they're not with God, who is the one who gives eternal life, then obviously it will be eternal death. This is clearly where the category of hell fits in. prize is the same. Whether we're martyrs or whether we've never experienced one day of persecution in our lives. So if that's the case, then really for all of us, no matter whether we experience persecution or trouble or whether we are in a place where those things are not relevant or real, no matter who we are, the issue is always the same. The one who overcomes. Whether that be the one who pays in one big check in the issue of martyrdom or whether that be one who pays on the payment plan over time, the issue is always the same. It's overcoming, being full of faith for whatever time God allots to us, being faithful to Jesus no matter what, daily choosing to set my desires, my flesh, my passions aside so that I might say yes to Jesus and the life that He offers to us. I pray that we don't have times like Germanicus and Polycarp experienced. Yet at the same time, I know that the same choices are before us. And we often miss that. We often just kind of get in a role. We start going with the mundane and the bland existences that we call our lives. We forget that moment by moment, we're deciding. Moment by moment, we're living for Jesus or we're not. And if all these things are true, then there is no such thing as a pointless life because everything we do can be done for Christ. Everything we do matters in His eyes. Everything we do is building towards eternity. I guess my question for us today is, what does winning really look like for us? I've seen a lot of places it's felt that if we are following God, then we're going to be blessed in this life, that we'll experience a certain level of prosperity, a certain level of health and lack of trouble. That's what winning looks like, then we're setting ourselves up for great disappointment. I think that would be categorized as the prosperity gospel. And somehow I don't think that's compatible with what Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily. Somehow it seems to fix our eyes on almost having heaven brought to earth. Yet Jesus said, that time's not yet. Therefore, those who follow me will experience trouble. But if winning is about pleasing God, if winning is about following Jesus and the path that He took to please the Father, then that lifts our eyes beyond the here and now, not dismissing it, understanding we're not playing most of all to the loud voices of our culture or to the powers that be around us. We are playing to one. We are playing to Him who knows all, the first and the last, the one who died and is alive again. It's He who has said that we will live forever. It's He who has said that as we follow Him faithfully in this life, that we will not be disappointed in the end, for we will pass through the veil of death and we will be with Him forever. No matter what you've got to say no to in this life, that yes on the other side is infinitely worth it. Is that your definition of winning? It's one that Jesus offers to us. It's far better than any conjured up by this world. It's forever. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of those who have gone on before us, Lord. Germanicus, Polycarp, many, many, many others, God. Men and women who have refused to give in, refused to renounce Christ, refused to bow to other gods, other idols, God. Thank you, God, for their witness and their testimony. Lord, we thank you for the nation in which we reside. Although it's not perfect, God, it's not too bad. And we count ourselves as blessed. We do pray for the leaders, Lord, and all those in decision-making positions, God, that they would continue to live up to the ideals that our nation's been built upon, Lord. We pray, God, we wouldn't take those freedoms for granted. Understanding that they allow us to gather here on Sunday mornings to worship freely. They allow us to speak freely about our faith. We guarantee that we will not be coerced to some other viewpoint, to some other opinion, God. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful. Part of that is naming our lives as being sacred and holy things. Things that can be offered to you. Our decisions, our behaviors, our thoughts, our passions, our desires, that we can offer those things to you, God, knowing that in reality a lot of them need changed, a lot of them need reworked, but in offering to them to you, God, that is the first part. And so we ask, God, you remake us. As we say no to things, we pray, God, that the yes that you bring because of your grace would be more and more us being made into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray for boldness on our behalf. Living in a time where there is no persecution. It's time for us to be speaking. It's a time for us to be sharing. A time for us to obviously be living as communities, as followers of Jesus. It's time for testimony. I pray, God, the malaise that can settle over us in good and prosperous times would not anesthetize us, Lord, to the calling to share the gospel. Would not anesthetize us, Lord, to the fact of how blessed we are. But we realize, God, that even now, we're called to take up our cross daily. Help us to overcome, Lord. Help us to be overcomers. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.